I want to begin with a story that I might have told before. So forgive me if you've heard it. That's one of the things that comes with being around a few years is I may start repeating myself. When I was in second grade, we visited a church about an hour away from where we were living because the pastor was actually from our home area. And most of you know, many of you know that we were living in Europe at the time because of my dad's work, living in a country that didn't speak English. So whenever we had anybody from home that was even within, you know, it changes distances as you think about it. And also somebody planting a church, what are the chances of that? So we had to go and visit this church, and they met on a Sunday evening. So my dad and I went. I was 8 years old. And during the service, the children were taken out during the time of the sermon. And we had our own Bible study led by one of the adults. And at one point during that time, an offering was received. And of course, I reached in my pockets and had no money. A little girl, very cute little girl, short blonde hair, I can still see her in my mind, who had been sitting very close to me, put in a coin for me. Now, I was glad to be spared the shame of not having to, you know, having nothing for the collection. And she seemed pretty pleased, too. Well, as we were being led back into the service, we entered kind of this dark stairwell. And she got up very close to me, and she said, "Did you notice I put some money in for you in the offering?" I said, "Yes, thank you." And her next question seemed to come out of nowhere. "So, do you love me now?" I'm not making this up. All of 8 years old and already having to fend off the deep questions of life. Be careful how you answer that question if anybody ever asks you that. I don't remember my exact response, but I'm sure it was not what she had hoped for. She had wasted the centime, apparently, the coin. You know, it is a funny story, but it's painfully funny. It does raise a question that touches all of us, and that is, what motivates us in our giving to God? What kinds of things should we consider when we approach the area of stewardship in our lives? Are we free just to kind of do what we want? Are there guidelines or requirements on giving in the life of the believer? How do we approach this? And, you know, we are in Lent. We've entered the season of Lent. And giving, especially giving to those in need, is one of the key themes of this season, as we're walking the way of the cross with Jesus and we're preparing to embrace the joy of his resurrection. So giving fits in with the themes of this time, but we don't usually start here. We might start with prayer or fasting or holy reading or you know, other ways of repentance. But since we have it in Deuteronomy today, it seems that we should start here maybe this week. Now, I've not done a lot of preaching and teaching on stewardship here at Redeemer, and I'm sensitive to how some abuse the area, and that's but yet it's also a great area of blessing for us. So to miss the blessing of God in the area of giving is something that we don't want to do. It's a vital practice in the life of the disciple. It's also something the vestry has asked me to address more directly. So we will be doing that. But today's not the complete answer. In other words, if you're taking notes and think, okay, I'm going to get the 5-point, you know, everything that I need to know about this. No, this is a beginning step, and it will be true to where Deuteronomy has us today, I hope. So we're looking at Deuteronomy. We're seeing how it might encourage and challenge us in our spiritual practice of giving and also worship. And then we'll take it up again later. I would ask that we be open to change, since a theme of the season is repentance. So if God says, "I think you need to change something," we want to be open to realigning our lives, and that begins with the preacher. Deuteronomy is the second law That's what the name says. The second law. It's the reinterpretation of the covenant so that it would be very close to every Israelite that was about to enter the promised land. In other words, the covenant had been given, the promises of God given, the law given through Moses, and then there was this long season in the wilderness, right? Well, this was a time of renewing that, of coming to the law again. The whole book is basically Moses' farewell address. And in it, he rehearses the mighty acts of God. He warns them about the temptations of the land they're going to go into. And he pleads for them to love the Lord as a way of life in this new land. So that's kind of the backdrop to Deuteronomy. One of the key themes in the book is the centralized worship of God. Worshiping God together in one place, rather than in local shrines, because they were going to enter a land where there was all sorts of other worship going on of other gods that was regional. Each town or area had their own deity or sub-deity or groups of gods that they attended to. And Moses is saying, no, we must worship together the true God in one place. And so in Deuteronomy, we learn how important worship is and what kinds of things are a part of proper worship. The people aren't just choosing what they want or how they want. The patterns are carefully prescribed in worship. Because worship relates to who God is. It relates to the character of God. It relates to God's story. This remains true for us today. There are ways of worship that support that story, the story of God's salvation. There are ways that we worship that are related to the character of God and remind us of God's promise and fulfillment. So Moses is really saying, this is who you are. Don't forget it. And remember who you belong to. Remember you have a long and rich history of being God's own people, the beneficiaries of God's care and redemption. Remember, you were slaves. Now you're a people. And in chapter 26, we have some of the shape of prayers and confessions, and we also have the theological meaning of worship in here. And it's actually based on a structure that's set down in chapter 12. It fills out what had been outlined earlier in the book. And we learn immediately that worship is marked by giving, by offering. Can we look at that? Just take a look at these first four verses. They're printed in your bulletin. When you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. These are instructions, very practical instructions, deliberate instructions about how to worship once the land has been entered and harvests have begun. Some of the first fruits of that harvest are to be brought to God, brought to the Lord's temple, and placed before the altar while reciting this promise. You know, this is really very rich in meaning, because in Old Testament imagery, the covenant, the people, and the land are all linked in God. They are. There's a unity that's only known when they're all in their proper place and honored. The land is a personality, if you will, in the story of God. It actually has a part to play. It's a character. It's God's promise and gift. So when the land begins to produce food, and that food is harvested and brought to God, it's equivalent to a theological statement that says, God, you said you would do this, and you have done it, and I'm giving thanks to you that you've done it, and that you're God, and that you love us in this way. That's really what this offering is about. But the land is very important, and there's a linkage with land and God's promise and the covenant. I want to read to you something from Deuteronomy 11. This is earlier in the book, and it's really a description of how God views this land. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. In other words, the Lord loves this land. There is that deep connection to it. Ellen Davis, who is an Old Testament scholar, says there is no record, either biblical or legal, of an Israelite selling land on the open market, because land was not viewed as private property. And remember, under the law, every 50 years, the land reverts to its original owner. So the point is, there will never be a landless underclass in Israel. Land was tied to covenant, which was tied to identity, which was tied to proper worship. This isn't sounding too technical or theological, but I think we want to understand that the offering that's being given is not just about bringing a little something to God. It's really about declaring who God is, what God has done, and the identity of the person bringing this offering. So when they came to worship, they were to bring offerings from the land, the first offerings, as a sign of the faithfulness of God and also of their thankfulness. The land could not be separated from the promise and provision of God. It was all tied up in worship. So then as they offer the gift to the priest, they were to say what amounts to a creed. And you'll see this as we go forward in reading. From verse 5 on. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. Who was that? That was Jacob. That refers to Jacob. And he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. And then it goes through, and it takes us through the story. It takes us through the story of how they'd been mistreated and suffered and became slaves, and then how God delivered them and how God brought them to this land of promise. So they're to say this. This is a confession of faith that they're to say when they bring the offering. They'd been vulnerable, and God had established them as a nation. It was not their doing, and because of that, they owed everything to God. A simple act of bringing a gift was now a tremendous statement of the highest order. There's nothing they possessed that they had not been given. Now, most of us don't work the land anymore. We may have, you know, grandparents that were farmers or people that had some connection, but mostly we're separated now from work on the land. And we can lose sense of this. And we can be tempted to think that our education, or our cleverness, or our hard work, or our industry, and industry is a word that always has to do with human production of goods and services. We can be tempted to think that that has brought us the things that we enjoy, rather than the gift of God to us. We can begin to believe that we are the authors of our prosperity, although calamity we usually blame on others. I think there's an important lesson here for us, that we see again that all that we have is God's. All that we enjoy has been a gift of God to us. corporate worship at the center of our life together fights against these tendencies for us. And especially when our worship is marked by giving, when we put an offering right in the middle of it, we're doing what God's people are doing in Deuteronomy. I've thought about this. How, you know, what are some things that we could do? We could get creative about, you know, connecting still God's provision to our own sense of the things that we enjoy. You know, maybe after graduation, we all, you know, when you graduate, you bring your diplomas and so on, you put them on the altar. I know people that when they get a raise, they give the whole raise or a whole check to the church just as a way of saying, Lord, this is your goodness to me. I know people who have done this that do this with bonuses. I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm just saying this. What are the things we could do practically that would sort of reflect on what God is calling his people to do in Deuteronomy, which is to say, it's all mine. It's all a gift of God's providence. Because, you know, when we make an offering, we're making a theological statement. It's at the heart of our life. Who do we believe in? What do we see as the source of life? How do we stand in proper relationship to God and the world that he has made? How do we take up our place as his people? It's all tied up in, you wouldn't think that, would you, in an offering, but it is. And it's related to the giving of first fruits as a primary expression of belief. And then what's the promise here in verse 11? It says, then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. It says joy is going to flow to everyone, even those living in the land who don't really belong to you. That calls them foreigners. In other words, out of the gifts you give, God is going to bless. Have you thought about that? That our giving, our actual sacrificial giving to God, brings peace and shalom to society? Including those who do not believe but live in proximity to us. This is starting to sound pretty important, central, and it is. It's a challenge. We start to see that giving to the Lord, and I'm talking primarily here about our giving to the Lord through the local assembly. We see that giving to the Lord is not really about paying the bills of the church. In fact, and hear me carefully, because I could be misquoted easily on this. Giving is not about accomplishing anything at all. Giving is not about accomplishing anything at all initially. At least initially. It's an act of worship. Our giving is an act of worship offered out of gratitude and given in obedience. This is why giving is different than philanthropy. Philanthropy is a good thing, and we need to do it. But our giving offerings to the Lord is not philanthropy, it's worship. Now, great things will happen through that, and good things are done, and things are carried out that need to happen, but that is not primarily why we give it. We give because we worship. We give out of worship to God. That's the spirit in which we approach our stewardship. God will use it. It will bring joy. It will bring peace. It will do his work. But first and foremost, our giving is an offering of worship, not to be controlled or leveraged by us as we bring our gift. It's not a tool to register agreement or displeasure. The offerings are brought to God without motive other than to worship. Just like worship itself is not to make us better people. I mean, that might happen, but we come to worship God because we offer ourselves before God. So I just think we need to get the order right. That's what I'm saying. What is our motivation? Why do we give? We give to worship. In his book, The Prodigal God, Best-selling author Tim Keller offers the following story to illustrate the problem we deal with motive and how it can be kind of thorny. He says this: once upon a time there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to the king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king was really touched by this. And he discerned the man's heart. So as the gardener turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift, so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted, and he went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all of this, and he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, then what would you get if you really gave the king something better than that?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and he said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain to you. The gardener was giving me the carrot. Was giving me the carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse." There's a simple but demanding point to the message today, and that is our giving lies at the heart of our worship. Do we know that everything we have or have access to or potential to or ever will have is given as a gift from God? It's not ours. We didn't create it. We didn't make it. And in a sense, we didn't earn it. And then can we freely offer that back in joy and obedience as he directs, as an act of worship? You notice today I've not talked about tithing. I've not talked about how much to give. I've not talked about any of these other kinds of things that are always important, because we have to start here. We have to start with the motivation for our giving. So just a few questions for this week, maybe for the life ahead, huh? First of all, first fruits. What does first fruits mean to you? What does that mean for us to give first fruits? Secondly, do we offer our gifts as a confession of faith? And if so, then what does our stewardship say about what we believe? What does our stewardship say about what we believe? Do we think giving is just about doing good things? How might we pray about that during Lent? And then how does our giving affect the stranger, the unbeliever, the foreigner, as it says here? Do we know that our giving is actually tied to that mission? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all of your faithfulness. And thank you for all of your gifts. And Lord, I do thank you for the generosity and the outpouring of this community and these people. And I just commend it. And I bless you for it. And I would ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us. You would grow us. Deepen us. And where we are bound, that you would make us free. Thank you that you invite us to give and that you call us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.